Our subject, my dear brethren, in the last days. And I wish to call your attention to a basic text that we will use, and that is in 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For the men, so it is in the Greek, poi anthropoi, the men, shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are those which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here we have something pertaining to the latter times, or the last times, as some translators give it, and either thought is correct. It's in these latter times, or the last days of the gospel age, that this scripture is particularly pertinent in direct fulfillment, although its principles have operated throughout the age, of course. But some will say, how is it that it says here that perilous times will come in these latter days? Some would say, oh, surely these are not such perilous times. Look at the wonderful surroundings that we have. We look back in contrast to the earlier days, and we find great persecutions. Christians fed to the lions, pursued in the wildernesses, slain unmercifully and persecuted and burned at the stake. We don't have that danger today. And in those days, the Bible was a chained book. You couldn't get a copy of it unless someone wanted to sit down and handwrite it all out for you, and that wasn't often done. And then if you ever were found in possession, you would be murdered by the great synagogue of Satan and the servants of Satan. And so some will say, oh, we're not living in the days of Savonarola, nor the days of John Huss, nor the days of William Tyndale and Coverdale. We're not living in those days like Servetus when he was burned at the stake. We can sit down peacefully and quietly and have our own Bible, and we have the printed books today, which are so much more favored we are than the Christians were in those days. And we now have public education, even compulsory school attendance. We have wonderful influence around us for good in many respects. We have the printing press. We have thousands and hundreds of thousands of tracts that are placed into our hand with the wonderful message of truth, which is far in advance now of what they used to have in the Dark Ages. Why, we're most favored. And how could it be that the apostle would ever say that here in the last days perilous times would come? Well, my dear friends, we must remember the apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, was describing the perilous times not for the world. We agree that with the world, they're having a falling to pieces politically in their civil governments, a falling to pieces financially in their great financial systems, a falling to pieces morally. We're in the most wicked generation that this earth has ever seen, worse than in the days of Sodom. I didn't go into the details. You've read about it in the newspapers. And religious, with all of the influx of knowledge that we have and the wonderful understanding of the scriptures that the Christians have, look at the people in general, the nominal Christians, even claiming there is no God, many of them saying that God is dead. Yes, it is a terrible time for the world. But Paul was writing concerning the church. And so where do we find perilous times? Well, dear friends, the Apostle Paul said something that even applied in the early church. And you remember he dictated to Luke something that our Lord said, and we might notice this first. Our Lord in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, our Lord says, and the Apostle Paul dictating it to Luke, and Luke recording it, for the Apostle Paul was one of the apostles and not Luke. All right, what do we find in verses 34 to 36? Oh, he told, the Apostle Paul told the brethren there, and our Lord told the brethren there in the early church, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Now this shows dangers that are more subtle than being fed to the lions or burned at the stake. Be not overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you, that day, the day of our Lord's second advent, in its beginnings, of course, in these last days, that day overtake you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all those that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. But watch ye, therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things that come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. All right, now we've seen what the Lord had to say. Let us see now what the Apostle Paul says directly concerning what would happen even in the early days after his departure. He tells us in Luke 20, verses 29 and 30, "For I know," he told the elders at Ephesus, "for I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." This prophecy was fulfilled in the early days of the gospel age. For it was after the apostle departed from them, after he finished his course, that the great Antichrist system began to be developed. And there arose great distress among the Lord's people. And he said, and it has been true all during the gospel age, that of your own selves, not only external would you have trouble externally from those who would come in among you, but of your own selves, men would arise speaking perverse things, things contrary to the Word of God, variances both as to doctrine and as to conduct, to draw away disciples after themselves. Instead of urging you to be faithful in following the Lord, they would bring forth new ideas, new thoughts that they would want to use for drawing you away from God. Now, in this text, we have something very interesting. After my departure shall the men arise, teaching, and of your own selves shall the men arise, teaching perverse things. It's emphatic in the Greek. And so it is here in our text that in the last days, even as in the former days of the gospel age, we would see similar things. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For the men, it's emphatic here in the Greek, some particular men, some very prominent men would arise. For the men shall be, and then we have 20 things that are told about what would happen among the Lord's people today, especially among some leaders that would arise teaching perverse things. The men, the prominent ones. Isn't it strange? Well, no, it isn't strange that Satan would pick out the most brilliant ones in many cases to be his representatives. And so the Apostle James said, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you will have the greater testings, the greater temptations." Oh, yes. When I was in the Presbyterian Church preaching the doctrines of the Dark Ages, I knew that the other fellow didn't know any more about it than I did, and I just went ahead and I preached without any fear at all. Because we preachers would get together and they would all show that they were ignorant, and they would all recognize that one another were ignorant, but they didn't tell their congregations, of course. But when they got together in their own meetings, they would discuss different questions and have all different kinds of ideas, and nobody knew the truth. But when the Lord gave me the truth, and I went out to Colchester, I was so afraid that I might say something that wasn't absolutely true. I didn't feel that way in the Presbyterian pulpit at all. And I marveled over how I felt so different, that I was afraid to speak much for fear I might speak something that wasn't wise. When I went home and had my mother read to me, as she often did because of my poor eyesight, she would read to me, and I had her read the first volume to me. I had read the five volumes, or was in the fifth, and a reading for myself, but I didn't show her any except the first volume. And she was glad to read to me, as she often had done. It was quite customary. And I usually tried to arrange it when my father, who was a doctor, would come home, put up the horse and buggy, and come in, and about that time he would find us just nicely beginning to read. And if I had asked him to sit down and listen, well, no, he had other things to do. But what are you reading? It's curiosity, you know. Men have it, too. And he would ask, Mother, what are you reading? Well, my son here, Raymond, wanted me to read something to him in this book. What's the name of the book? The Divine Plan of the Ages. Oh, sounds good. Do you mind if I sit down and listen? No, help yourself. So he would sit down and listen. And they read themselves into the truth, reading it to me. And I was afraid to teach them. I was afraid I might not get it exactly right. And I, furthermore, I was the son, you know, not the parent. And it's better for the children to learn of the parents than to try to teach the parents. And, well, I won't go into that any further, but when the time came that Brother Russell, after I had co-coached for over 3 years, he wanted me to go out and serve as a pilgrim. And I was afraid. I refused. And then he said he wanted to talk with me. And without going into the details, I refused 3 different times, and the third time was when he said if I refused again, he wanted to see me. So I went to his study, and he said, what's the trouble that you don't want to go? First time I was to a small meeting. The second time I had to succeed him at the Royal Alexander Theatre in Toronto, and oh, I was scared. I had over 3,000 people there, and I was to preach on a subject that I didn't have more than one day to prepare myself. Christ's second coming. Why, how, and when? A rather big subject. And however, I then sent word that I didn't want, through the head of the pilgrim department, that I didn't want to have him accept any more appointments for me. And that's the time Brother Russell wanted me to see him. I came before him rather trembling, and he made me at ease. He had his own little way. He said, Brother Jolly, you like sweets? He had me sit down by his desk. Well, I knew what he wanted to see me about, but anyway, he asked me, do you like sweets? And I said, yes. And so he pulled out a little box of candy that was called Turkish Delight, one of the friends had given to him. He said, would you have some Turkish delight? I said, yes, thank you. I took a piece. He took a piece with me. And then he said, you know, it's nice to have Turkish delight, but we have a delight that's far greater, haven't we? And I told him, yes. And then he said, now, what is the reason that you don't want to go to Chicago and serve in the... Well, I was to follow up. I forget what the subject was, but it was at the Cohen's Grand Opera House, and we had again a large audience. And I said, Brother Russell, I'm afraid to go. I said, I'd rather not. He looked at me. He said, why? Well, I said, you know, I quoted Scripture. I said, you know, the Apostle James said, be not many of your teachers. And, knowing you'll have the greater temptation. So I said, I'd rather someone else would take that responsibility. He said, yes, but do you know, Brother Jolly, the Lord can even save a teacher?
I said, yes.
Well, don't you trust in the Lord? Oh, yes. Aren't you consecrated? Don't you want to do His will? Oh, yes, Brother Russell, I want to do His will. Well, why don't you go? Well, I said, if I just knew that the Lord really wanted me to go, I would go. He answered my question, my problem, with one word. Well, all the thoughts kept running through my mind. Well, how did I expect the Lord to tell me that I should go? If I knew the Lord wanted me to go, I'd be glad to go, Brother Russell. Well, all right, I said, I'll go. And then He told me to go, trusting in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the arm of flesh. And if you're ever tempted to take any praise to yourself for the wonderful message that God has given you to declare, just remember all the praise belongs to Him, not to you. If you're ever tempted to take any praise to yourself, consider the pit out of which I have dug you, God says. And that's the Presbyterian pit in your case. Look at the nonsense you used to preach before the Lord gave you something better. So the praise all belongs to God. Don't take it to yourself. Let all praises run off of your back like water from a duck's back. And I'll never forget those words. Then He put His arm around me and sent me forth in prayer and in the strength of the Lord. But He said, keep yourself humble and filled with love and zeal for the Lord, and everything will be all right. He can save even a pilgrim. You pilgrims, you should feel encouraged. God can save even you. You elders, God can save even you. You have the greater temptations. Yes. You have praises piled upon you. And when you go to Poland, you have bouquets and more bouquets. We just heard about it. Keep yourself humble. You know, in old Rome, when the conqueror would come home with a trumpet heralding him and with a wreath fastened above his head in the chariot, and a man would go along saying, this also will pass away. Yes, this is only for the time, only for the moment. And how careful we must be to keep ourselves humble and give God all the honor and the praise. But there are among the men, among the prominent ones in the church, and the apostle is talking here to Timothy and through Timothy to the church, that in the last days perilous times would come to the church as well as to the world. And our perilous times come in more subtle ways. They come along the lines of that which would destroy the fruits of the Spirit that we have developed. It would destroy our essence of consecration, if I may use the term, essence of consecration. To do God's will in all things and to look only to God for our source of instruction as to faith and as to conduct. And so, in the last days, these perilous times would come for the men, the leaders, many of them, shall be lovers of their own selves, selfish, desiring self-praise, desiring self-promotion, desiring a following, selfish. And selfishness is given as the very first quality here. And the Greek word is philarctos. Philia, meaning love. Phila, meaning love. A-U-T-O-S, autos, of self. Philarctos, love of self. Selfish. And selfishness is the very essence of that which is opposite to the essence of consecration. For in consecration, the very thing that we do, the first thing, the basic thing, denies self. And so the Lord says, He, it's in Matthew 16:24, let him that would be my disciple do what? Deny self. And right here, the very first thing that is put to the contrary is lovers of self. The denying of the very basis of consecration. And that's what the men do that arise from among ourselves seeking to draw disciples away after them. They have self-interest. They are lovers of self. Now the second one, and we're going to take up all 20, so we've got to go more or less rapidly. The second one, covetousness. They are covetous. Men shall be lovers of self. And then it says covetous. Now that word covetous is philargyros. What does that mean? Lover of silver. A philargyros is one who loves silver. Phila is here again. And argyros means silver. All right, how is it that that's translated covetous? Well, that's the word that the Greeks use to represent coveting something. Lovers of silver. And the silver was a symbol of many other things, too, that they could love, you see, to be covetous of different things. We read, for instance, in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 3rd to the 11th verses. I wish we had time to read it, but I'm not going to take time now. But there we read of covetousness, of money loving. The love of money is the root of all evil. In other words, the love of silver is the root of all evil. In other words, covetousness. That whether it's a coveting for money, wealth, whether it's a coveting for property, for an automobile, or to keep up with the Joneses, I don't think there's anybody here for the name of Jones, so far as I know, but anyway, you know what I mean. Ostentation, splendor, position, power, covetousness. And then we're to watch very carefully, of course, that we don't come under this dishonor of coveting honors or distinction or praise. And in Colossians 3, verse 5, we read of covetousness, which is idolatry. Some people covet and therefore worship the dollar. Some people covet and therefore make idols out of their position, out of their education, out of their families. They covet a position for their families and make it an idol. And this is idolatry, as we read in Colossians 3, verse 5. We cannot serve God and mammon, as we read in Matthew 6, verse 24. You cannot serve two masters that are contrary one to the other. We heard in our talk on baptism this forenoon how that there are opposites, there are contrasts. And we, in our Christian warfare, we have this to contend with. And we constantly have to put to death the flesh in order to live in the Spirit. How careful we should watch, therefore, that we do not have covetousness in our hearts and that it could become idolatry, putting our allegiance to covetousness, to idolatry, even above that of our allegiance toward God. So the Apostle John said in his old age, he said to the church, little ones, keep yourselves from idols. How important it is. That's something that will destroy the spirit of our consecration. Now the third, boasters. All right, scriptures are not meek nor humble. If they boast, they should boast only in the Lord, giving him all the honor and glory. As Paul said, I am what I am because of what I do. Oh, no. I am what I am only by the grace of God. It reminds me of what Dwight L. Moody said on the streets here in Chicago one time as he passed with a friend of his, passed a drunkard lying in the gutter. And Moody looked at him. He said to his friend, there I lie, except for the grace of God. Yes, if it hadn't been for God's grace working in him, he might have turned out to be a drunken sot in the gutter. There I am, except for the grace of God. So, my dear friends, we should never boast in self. It shows a lack of teachability, of leadability by our Lord, meekness, and of humility. How careful we should be then. Now the third, proud. All right, a person may be proud of his wealth, and that tends toward pride. He may be proud of his person. He may be a handsome young man that may puff him up. Or she may be a very beautiful young lady. Old ladies, of course, are beautiful too, but I'm just speaking about the young ones. She might be a beautiful young lady and become vain over it and think of herself more highly than she ought to think. She could thus be proud. She could be proud concerning family, or he could be proud concerning family. And many people are proud of their sex. I remember one time I offered a tract to a Catholic man in Philadelphia. It was on the street, and I offered him this tract. And he said, no, I don't want that. I'm a Catholic. Now, he was proud that he was a Catholic, and he was boasting. I'm a Catholic. I don't need your literature. But when he said, no, I don't want that. I'm Catholic. I said, oh. I said, you have my sympathy. And he looked at me then in astonishment. You say, I have your sympathy. I said, yes, you have my sympathy. Why? I said, because you can't think for yourself. If you're a Catholic listening to what comes down from the Vatican and all down the line, you're to let your hierarchy think for you, and you're to gulp it down without much consideration. You can't think for yourself if you're practicing Catholicism. He looked at me in astonishment. He said, you give me that. I'll read it. I said, all right. I said, and may God bless you as you think for yourself. I said, you've got brains. You don't have to go to the priest or let him do all your thinking for you. I said, congratulations. So my sympathy turned to congratulations. All right. Also, five. We've had first, now you see, self-love or selfishness, and then we've had covetousness, and we have a mention of boasting and of pride. Now we come blasphemers in these last days. Some that arise from among ourselves would be blasphemers. Now, I might say this. The Greek word here is blasphemos, and we usually translate it in the King James Version, it's translated blasphemers. But notice later on he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Do you imagine that blasphemers have the form of godliness? No. Then how could we have blasphemers here? I think the term here is, as some of these other terms, as we'll see, are rather extreme terms. They're terms that are used in the extreme sense instead of a milder sense. And I think here we should look for the milder sense. Why? Because, the apostle says later on, they have a form of godliness. If a man were to come into, or a woman come into our midst and blaspheme God, I think we would show them the door. We wouldn't welcome them, at least. We would say, well, that person doesn't have even the form of godliness, the blaspheming God. The word blaspheme here goes to the greater extreme, and I think we would want the milder term. And not that it's an incorrect translation, but it's not a fitting translation. We should use the word here, evil speaking. How come? Because the word blaspheme, phemi, means evil speaking. Blas, evil, phemi, that which is spoken. We get our word fame from it. What is a person's fame? It's that which is spoken concerning him. Now, if the evil speaking is against God, then we call it blasphemy. If the evil speaking is against your neighbor, then we call it slander. So you could have it translated slander here, or you could have it translated evil speaking. And I think that that's the correct thought, and that the word blaspheme, which is against God more particularly, is not the thought that was the Apostle Paul's thought here, but that the people would be in perilous times, the Lord's people, in perilous times because of much evil speaking that would creep into their midst. And that's true, isn't it? But we don't think of our brothers and sisters as blaspheming, though sometimes we do hear them speaking evil of others, sometimes slandering the brethren, and especially the sifters, the prominent ones, that the men that have risen to lead disciples after them, are guilty of speaking evil of their brethren, of slandering and misrepresentation as a general rule. Now, to slander your brother, to speak evil of your brother, leads, if you're not exceedingly careful, leads to murder. Not literal murder, no, here again, that would be extreme. But the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 15, says that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. Not in the outward, extreme sense, but from the heart. He's got murder in his heart. If he's got ill will to his brother and speaks evil of his brother and misrepresents his brother and slanders his brother, he's a murderer. So John says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer and hath no life in him. In other words, murderous attitude leads toward the second death, toward destruction, the loss of life. Oh, how careful we should be. And if we catch ourselves speaking evil, we should stop immediately and examine myself. Do I have love toward that brother that I'm speaking evil of him, or toward that sister that I'm speaking evil of her? The one that is faithful to the Lord, and I'm speaking evil of that person? I must have murder in my heart. I must have a root of bitterness there. And then we get busy and pluck that out, because that would lead into the second death unless it's corrected. All right, we come now to number 6. Disobedient to parents. Now, this is true that even among the Lord's people, sometimes children will arise and be disobedient to their parents. But this, again, may be a stronger term than what is sometimes the fact, especially among the elders, the men, the prominent men that arise among the Lord's people. And what would it be? Well, in the Greek word here, the Greek word means not persuaded. It isn't the thought that they were once persuaded and then become disobedient, but that they're not really persuaded to believe like their parents, or to think along the same line, or to have the same mind as the parent, instead of being in harmony with the parent and then disrupting. The thought is that they didn't even come into that harmony. All right? How would we understand it then among the adults, the men among us? Well, not that they are not of the same persuasion as the ones that were their parents spiritually. For instance, the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the Parousia messenger, or of the Epiphany messenger, in harmony with the scriptures. And they want something different. Therefore, what is spoken of here are those who become speculators, gazers, as Brother Johnson warns against the gazing. They become gazers or speculators or inventors of new doctrine, new teachings. Well, now, my dear friends, here again we see something that we must watch very carefully. If sifters arise teaching contrary to the Word of God, we can't follow them, not if we're faithful in our consecration to God. They may be disobedient to their spiritual teachers. The Apostle Paul calls himself Timothy's father. He says, whom I begot in my bonds. He speaks of himself as a mother, spiritual mother, a nourisher of the brethren, for whom I labor until Christ be formed in you. There he speaks of himself as a mother, a spiritual mother, of course. And so the ones who become disobedient to their parents or not of the same persuasion of their parents, they don't want to listen to their spiritual parents. What shall we say of them? Well, we would say that they are stubborn. They don't want to hear the truth that comes from their spiritual parents, that faithful and wise servant, for instance. If you give them 80 proofs from the Bible that the high calling is closed, will they read it? Will they study it? Or do they not want to be of the same persuasion as their parents, the ones that held forth the truth from the Word of God? All right, now the seventh. Unthankful. Oh, how inexcusable it is to be unthankful. Brother Russell one time said he could not imagine a more heinous sin than that of ingratitude. It violates the basic principle of justice, the sin of ingratitude toward God or toward the brethren, toward the fellow man. Unthankful. They may have a form of godliness, oh yes, but still be unthankful. The Apostle Paul says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What have we got that we didn't receive? Brother Johnson says, should a beggar boast of his alms? No. And some of the Lord's people lose sight of the fact that everything they have is received from God. What have you that you have not received from God, Paul says. You might say, well, my trials. Oh, no. They're received from God, too. He pours your cup for you. He gives you these experiences to work out in you the graces of the Holy Spirit as your right to exercise. What have you that you haven't received? And yet I've heard some of the Lord's people trust to luck. Wrong. We should trust to the Lord, not to luck. It isn't whether it's this way or that way, it's the way that the Lord gives us. Every step of a righteous man, every step of a good man, is ordered of the Lord. It isn't a matter of luck or chance, good luck or bad luck. All right? But some are unthankful. Then again, some are unholy, impious. But how could one be unholy, lacking piety toward God? And that follows thankfulness, you see. Some are unthankful, and they are impious, don't have that piety toward God, that duty love toward God. All right, I think that we could use the milder term here, too. Just like blasphemy can be toward God or evil speaking toward a fellow man, so here, unholy is toward God. But when you're unkind toward your fellow man, you're not said to be unholy, it's unkind. And so here we have the more mild term, unkind. Many would be unholy, and we would say unkind. Unkind toward God is unholy. Unkind toward your fellow man is ingracious, of course. Now, 9, without natural affection. Not with the proper affection along natural lines. And this is also a sin, not to have the proper natural affection. Parents that do not provide for their children. Oh, I must tell you, you've heard so much about Poland. I'm going to tell you something happened to me in Poland. When I was in Poland one time, there was a question in the question meeting that read something like this. My husband, who is in the truth, has deserted me and left me and the 3 children without supplying our needs. What shall I do? I suppose she thought maybe I'd say get a divorce or something, but anyway, I started with the question. I said, this question says something that isn't true. I think the one that asks the question has good motives at heart, but they've said something in this question that isn't true. I imagine that a number of them wondered, what could it be? What is it? I put it that way to get the careful attention of every one of them. This question says, my husband, who is in the truth, hath deserted me, has deserted me and the children. What shall we do? I said, he's not in the truth. How do we know? Because the Bible says so. What? Does the Bible say this brother is not in the truth? Yes. For he that provides not for his own hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. One that never had the faith. Worse than an unbeliever. So this man is not in the truth. Now what should you do since one that was once in the truth but has now denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, what should you do with your children and your own needs? Then I gave advice along that line, of course. But I said that if that man is in the audience, I hope he'll get back into the truth right away. Don't wander away from the Lord. Don't deny the faith. You can imagine my joy when the next morning, dear Brother Stachowiak, our representative in Poland, and Brother Abitek, my Polish interpreter, I'm not blessed like Brother Wayne. I can't speak the Polish language, even Americanized. And so I have to have an interpreter, and Brother Abitek is a very able interpreter. And they came to me with a man and this woman with the 2 or 3 children. I think it was 3 children, if I remember. We have something to tell you. And I said, all right, what is it? And the man spoke up. He said, I'm that one that's worse than an infidel. I'm that one. He didn't say that he was a dragon. But he said, I'm worse than an unbeliever because I did leave my wife and children, and I'm so ashamed of myself, and I'm so sorry. And I've asked God to forgive me. I heard what you said, and it was like he said it was a terrible shock. And he said, I went to the Lord in prayer, and I asked him forgiveness, and I promised him to go back to my wife and children. And I went right back to her, and I asked her to forgive me. And she has forgiven me, and we're going to try to get along together. I said, good. I said, you've got your troubles, and she's got her troubles. You find fault with one another. Now, save each other that job. Just do it yourself. Instead of having the wife find fault with you, you do that yourself and save her the trouble. And the wife, instead of your husband having to find fault with you, you save him that trouble. You just do that yourself. And correct your own mistakes. And try to make love one to another. Don't let your courtship end with marriage. That's when courtship should really begin in greater measure. And keep up your courtship all during your married life. And I talked with them, and oh, they were smiles and happy. and we had prayer together, and I sent them away with the Lord's blessing. So you see, I had some nice experiences in Poland too, and that was a wonderful one that I'll never forget. Without natural affection, we should watch carefully that we have natural affection. False accusers, these leaders that go astray, will always indulge in evil speaking plus. Now, we've already had evil speaking in connection with that word blasphemos. Now, here we go something beyond evil speaking. It isn't evil speaking only, but in order to justify oneself in speaking evil of another, if there's ill will in the heart, the one that has speaking evil of another will now begin to falsely accuse the other to justify himself in speaking evil concerning that person. That's always follow-up. And so the Apostle Paul here puts false accusers as a follow-up to the evil speaking. And it always follows if a person does not correct their conduct. The 12th point, incontinent. Now here, again, incontinent is rather a strong expression, and especially in view of the fact that this word usually is given a connotation of immoralities, and the Apostle Paul here, I think, was speaking more of those who have the milder form of incontinence, namely a lack of strength, a lack of proper restraining of self. In other words, a lack of self-control. And you will find people who have the form of godliness, but who lack self-control. They may flare up in a little fit of anger and become angry with others. They may not always have that calm, sweet composure, that peace that God gives us through Christ our Lord. And they may therefore lack that self-control. We're to exercise self-control, strength of character in connection with all of the graces, as you've had it studied recently in the present truth. We've had an article on self-control, you know. Then the 13th point, fierce. Now, can you imagine anyone that has a form of godliness being fierce? No, we can imagine soldiers in the army making a bayonet charge as being probably fierce. But we wouldn't use that expression with the Lord's people that have a form of godliness. It's a correct translation, but it goes too strong. These terms that are used here in our King James Version give a too strong connotation in many instances. And this is one of them. I don't think we call the Lord's people here of being fierce, but rather use the more gentle, the milder term. We would say that they are not mild, that they are not gentle, that they're ungentle. They may have a form of godliness, but not using proper gentleness in dealing with one another. The Apostle Paul warns against this condition in Philippians 4, verse 5, where he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all." Let your moderation be known unto all. Let your gentleness, it is in the Greek, and you will find it in the Diagogue translated that way. Let your gentleness be known unto all. The Lord's people who are proper examples of the believers are gentle. They are kind. They are loving. And so we should be gentle. All right, the 14th one that is mentioned here, the 14th disqualification of a true Christian is that they are despisers of those that are good, despisers of that which is good. Well now, despiser again is a strong term, though sometimes that's what happens. But the more moderate term, which is also the true meaning here in this word, is that they are not friendly to those that are good. Not friendly. They're unfriendly. And that would be better than to say that they're despisers of them. Now, they could be despisers, too. But the more mild term that is involved in the interpretation of this word is that they are not friendly to those that are good. Why? Because the ones that are following that which is upright and true and good have standards that are too high for those that are renouncing the truth and not walking after the Spirit, that are selfish, that are seeking for a following for themselves contrary to the word of the Lord, not pointing to Jesus as the head, but they themselves become heads. And so they are not friendly to those that are good. Jesus says this very thing, for instance, in John 3, verse 20, when he says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and they do not come to the light for fear it will expose their wrongdoings." Our Lord makes it very plain why they hate the light. The standards are too high, and so they indulge in evil speaking, evil surmising, misrepresentation, wresting and twisting of the Scriptures as well as the sayings of those that are faithful to those Scriptures. Yes, darkness hates the light. They have nothing in common. And so, despisers of those that are good, or not friendly to those that are good. Again, 15, traitors. Now, the word traitor is also a rather strong word. It's not an incorrect translation, but it's a rather strong word. Treacherous might be better, because they can be a traitor, not openly. They can profess friendship. They can pat you on the back and stab you on the back at the same time, under the cloak. And so treacherous, I think, would be a more moderate term to use here, instead of traitors. And you'll find those that lead away from the Lord are always treacherous. They are deceptive. All right, heady. Yes, the Greek word here by Strong's Concordance is interpreted as meaning falling forwards. That would be the basic meaning, and therefore precipitous or rash. Precipitous, rash is the way that Strong gives it. And in other words, those who fall away from the Lord and endeavor to lead others away from the Lord are falling away from the Lord themselves precipitously, yes, and rashly. They'll even deny the Word of God. They'll take the Scriptures that are given to prove what the Bible really teaches, and they'll wrest and twist those Scriptures, or else avoid them entirely, or else cast God's word behind their back. They are heady, not for headship in the Lord, but for headship in self. They are self-centered in their headship, not holding the head, namely Christ, as the Bible puts it. Now, 17. If they're heady, they're going to be high-minded. And so we have high-minded the next point, namely puffed up, self-conceited. And as we read in Romans 12, 1-3, they have not that spirit that would be the spirit of sobriety or sound mind. Now, you've had it interpreted this morning in the first two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So I'm not going to read that again, but I'll read the third verse. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, to not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God, now notice that, according as God shall deal or hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's how we're to esteem one another, according to what God has dealt to them according to faith. And so these that lead astray become high-minded, puffed up in their own conceits, thinking that they have something that they themselves should be credited for. Then again, the 18th, pleasures against God. Namely, they are lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. They make pleasure, and their pleasure is often self-satisfaction. That's their pleasure. Or pleasure in a following. Or pleasure in praises that may be given to them. Pleasure of leadership. And if these pleasures, now there's nothing wrong in proper pleasure, but if any pleasure, even a proper pleasure, becomes the idol of our heart, then it's a sin. And these are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 19, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. How do they deny the power of godliness? Do they profess that godliness is powerless? Oh, no, not by word of mouth, but by their conduct. They're laying aside the power of godliness. They have piety externally. They have a form of godliness. Oh, some of them can make beautiful prayers and say beautiful things, but they deny the power by their conduct, which indulges in these evils. Of selfishness, of self-exaltation, of ostentation, of pride, of unfriendliness toward that which is good, of evil speaking, of slander, of misrepresentation, of contradiction to the Word of God if it doesn't suit them, or avoiding the Word of God if it doesn't suit them. Yes. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power by their conduct. And 20. Now the 20th one is that they are ever learning, maybe in speculation, maybe in searching the scriptures to get something that they can use to their self-exaltation, applying everything good to themselves and everything bad to those that are following carefully the Lord, but nevertheless displeasing to them. So they rest and twist the scriptures, ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of truth, an accurate knowledge. Epignosis it is in the Greek, not just gnosis. Epignosis means an exact knowledge of the truth. They may have knowledge of a great many things in the truth, but not present truth. They can't go on into present truth because they're opposing it. And they're ever learning things, trying to overthrow present truth. And thus they're never coming to an accurate knowledge of present truth. They may take some of the scriptures that open up the present truth. Like, for instance, the scriptures on the hill Ophel, which the Lord has revealed to us. To all of those who love the Lord and are walking in the light of the truth as it becomes new. And the Lord, as the good shepherd, always gives the present truth, the due truth, to his faithful followers. And he has given us the understanding, as you know. You have that understanding. Where did you get it? You got it from the Lord. And he has given you the scriptures for it. And you have a number of scriptures for it. For the wonderful class that is now consecrating here in the opening up of the Basileia period. And the Lord is doing wonderful work. And he's given us strong foundation in his word. How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith. In his own word, his excellent word. And your faith should not be established on anything else. Not on the teachings of men. No matter who the man is, Brother Jolly, Brother Johnson, Brother Russell, or anyone else, not on the teachings of men, your faith should never be established, but on the teachings of the Word of God. And if the Lord's people do not point to you the Word of God, you should not follow them. And if they rest and twist the Word of God and try to misapply it, or make fun of or ridicule the Word of God as it has been revealed, you can't follow. That your faith be not established on the teachings of men, but upon the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. I love that text. Let us be sure that we have the firm foundation. And if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, no matter how much they ridicule it, we can't follow them, for the truth is not in them. All right? So the 20th and last one of these qualities that are here mentioned among the unfaithful, the men that lead astray, is that they ever are learning their speculations, their ideas, but they're never able to come to the exact knowledge of present truth as the Lord gives it to us. And now notice, in this connection, verses 6 and 8. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, burdened with sins, led away with divers lusts, inordinate desires, lusts. Does that mean that the sifters of Brother Russell's day and the Epiphany period are leading away silly women and that they're immoral and so forth? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it says, of this sort, you see, it's like those who come in subtly, with smooth words, like men that come in to lead astray a man's wife, a silly woman that'll listen to someone else instead of her husband and let her affections center on somebody else. They come in with loving words, with compliments, with praises, and the silly women fall for it. Now, it's similarly that deception is used. It's of this sort are those who lead away women. And then the 8th verse, now as Jennies and Jambres, here's another illustration of the kind of sort that they are, like Jennies and Jambres who withstood Moses, using deceptions, imitations, performing miracles, secondary, of course, to those that the Lord performed through Moses. Their rods also became serpents, but their rods couldn't swallow up Moses' rod. And so these errors can never swallow up the truth, though they may try and wrest and twist and squirm and so forth, but they cannot resist the word of truth, the mouth and wisdom that God gives to his faithful ones. No. You need not fear. But they resist the truth, being of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as also was theirs. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, the apostle told Timothy. You've known the truth. You don't have to be led around, blown around by every wind of doctrine. You know the truth. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. You've known the Apostle Paul's example of life, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his charity, and his patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto him. Yes, and he says, everyone that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving others, and they themselves losing the light of the truth because of their errors. They get deceived themselves. Some of them become so blind that they really think they're right. And thus they are deceiving others and themselves deceived. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do in such cases? Oh, the apostle leaves us. Does he leave us without any instruction what to do? No. He tells us very plainly, for instance, in Ephesians 5, 6 to 11. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of such things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes in darkness. There was a time that you were in darkness. Yes, we could say yes to that. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Well, couldn't we have just a little fellowship? Can we go to their meetings? Can we go to their assemblies and try to be friendly with their wrong teachings and wrongdoings? Well, the apostle makes it very plain. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of some of those things which are done of them in secret, and so forth. Then again he tells, oh, that's the Apostle Paul. Let's see what John tells us. The Apostle John tells us in 2 John 9 to 11. There's only one chapter, of course. Verses 9 to 11. John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of the truth as given by the Father and the Son, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so, my dear friends, the apostle tells us very plainly exactly what should be done in such cases. But, he says, these evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of by the Bible, by the word of truth. There must be that assurance, you know. It's not to be just somebody's idea. It's to be an assurance from the word of God. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, namely of the Lord. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is the one that tells us, blessed are those whom when he cometh he shall find watching. Of the truth I say unto you, he shall make them to sit down at tables, and he'll gird up his own loins and come forth to serve them. Jesus, the greatest, is still our servant. With things new and old, out of the storehouse of knowledge to the household of faith. And some will say, well, it's all right to have the things old, but be careful, don't have anything new. They condemn Brother Russell. They condemn Brother Johnson for bringing forth a new class of people called the youthful worthies. But the Bible established that there is such a class. And they condemn now the Lord's and Epiphany enlightened people for believing that there is a class called consecrated Epiphany campers. When Brother Russell and Brother Johnson both said that consecration is always in order, they will deny justification by faith, that there can always be tentative justification under the present order of affairs by one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is justified before God by faith. Oh, yes, they will oppose the Scriptures. They will teach error, contrary. But what shall we do? Hold fast to the truth of which thou hast been assured. With a thus saith the Lord, and many assurances we have received concerning the truth as the Lord has been unfolding it in this Epiphany time, and especially also in the present time in which we're living. For the Lord has not ceased to feed his sheep, and he will continue to do so. After I'm dead and gone, we'll not get it all during my lifetime by any means, any more than by Brother Russell or Brother Johnson in their lifetime. For Brother Russell himself said, that the light would go on shining. You read it in the first volume, the 20th page. You don't go very far in the first volume without finding that the light is going to continue shining more and more onto the perfect day. So continue to walk in the light as children of the light, and listen not to the works of darkness, nor follow those that arise from our own midst to lead astray disciples after themselves. May God bless us all. We've examined from the standpoint of negative qualities that we're to avoid, and I trust that it will strengthen us in our character, in our Christ-likeness, and in our faith. Let us take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine, and may God bless you all.
Thank you for listening. That was a recording by Brother R.G. Jolly in the last days. This is UK Bible Students' website.